Good morning, ladies. It's so good to be with you all this morning. If you would you open in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 18? Luke 18. Today we're going to study a parable together that Jesus told, and I think it's one of Jerry Bridges' favorites because it comes up in a lot of his books. So we're going to read the passage together and then we'll dive in. We're going to begin in verse 9 of Luke 18. It says, "And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.' I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." Would you all pray with me as we begin? Father, as we come to this passage, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to understand the danger of being self-righteous and the ways in which we engage in that behavior. I pray even more than that, though, that you would help us to marvel at your mercy towards sinners. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. So I'd like to begin by asking you, as we read that story together, was your first response something like, "God, I thank you that I'm not like that Pharisee in that story that Sarah just read"? It's a little bit funny, and it's a little bit not funny, but that is where our hearts go first, isn't it? But today, I'd like to ask you to set aside your certainty that you are not like the Pharisee in this story and listen to Jesus' deep teaching in these simple words. In chapter 2 of Discipline of Grace that you're going to read and study together this month, Jerry Bridges is going to use this story to challenge us to see our own good days, like we talked about last month, in the way that God sees them. He says, "We usually approach this story with the sense of approval that comes from reading about other people instead of ourselves. We think the parable doesn't apply to us because we have trusted in Christ and are already justified." But the introduction to Jesus' parable, which explains Jesus' audience, makes it clear, first of all, that we should listen, and then second of all, explains to us what problems in our heart Jesus is laying bare with this story. So look with me again at the introduction in verse 9. It says, "And he," that's Jesus, "also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt." So we're going to look at those two phrases backwards. Contempt means to hold or to treat someone as no account. It's an ugly and dangerous attitude. In fact, even secular psychology recognizes that contempt is deadly to relationships. There's a famous study where psychologist John Gottman filmed couples interacting with each other, and then he followed their relationship for several years. And expressions of contempt, such as name-calling or eye-rolling or disrespectful language, were the number one predictor of divorce in those relationships. I also don't need to tell you that contempt is one of the defining features of our public sphere right now, isn't it? All you have to do is open your social media feed or read the comments on an article online or even turn on the news. And if you choose to avoid those, there are even bumper stickers or flags that are designed just to express contempt. Sadly, contempt even colors the interactions of Christians with other believers and with the world. Rather than be different from the world, we are often quick to roll our eyes at the most recent news or use a label in order to call names or to speak of others disrespectfully. Sometimes we're careful not to engage in that contempt ourselves, but we choose to enjoy that contempt vicariously when someone else expresses it. We keep turning on that news station or following that person on social media. But Jesus here in Luke 18:9 says that contempt is more dangerous than just causing political polarization or harming marital relationships. He says that contempt shows that we are trusting in ourselves that we are righteous. Jesus links viewing others with contempt and being self-righteous. You see, our thoughts and our actions toward others reveal what we truly think about our relationship to God. There's another famous parable where Jesus made a similar point, the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. Are you all familiar with that story? Remember, there was a servant whose king forgave him a great debt, and then he went and he demanded repayment from a fellow servant who owed him a smaller debt. Jesus used that story to teach his disciples that an unforgiving heart doesn't primarily mean we have a problem with forgiving other people, right? An unforgiving heart means we have a problem understanding God's forgiveness of us. The main problem is not person to person, but our heart before God. And so Jesus is doing the same thing here in the story in Luke 18. He's saying a contemptuous heart does not primarily mean that we have a problem with how we think about other people. It primarily means that we're not thinking the right way about God and about ourselves. It should be a warning sign, an alarm, that there's something wrong in the way that we are viewing our relationship to God. So if you find yourself feeling contempt or expressing contempt or even enjoying someone else expressing contempt, the next thing that you should do, according to Jesus, is to look to see what you're thinking about God and what you're thinking about yourself. Jesus links that contempt with self-righteousness. At the beginning, he says that these were people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. These people believe that because of something that they do, they are approved by God or acceptable to him. So this passage made me ask, because Jesus so clearly links these, that contempt means that somewhere in your heart you are trusting in yourself that you are righteous. How do we do that even after salvation? Because trusting in the gospel means precisely that we are not trusting in ourselves, that we are righteous. And so as I was studying, I came across a teacher who kept saying that the Pharisee in the story thought that he could please God. He was coming before God thinking that he was pleasing God. And then he switched words, and he said, this Pharisee thought he could satisfy God. And we're going to see a little bit later why the teacher switched to that word. But I realized that's the issue right there. If I were to ask you ladies, can you please God? You would say yes. And you would be right, because we're even commanded in Scripture to please God, right? In 1 Thessalonians 1, it says, I'm sorry, chapter 4, verse 1, it says, you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God. Or in Romans 8, 8 and 9, it says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Implying that when we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, we now can please God. He empowers us to please God. So if I asked you, can you please God? You should say, yes, I can. And that's a beautiful gift from the Holy Spirit. But if I asked you, can you satisfy God? I hope that your answer would be no. Because only one man ever satisfied God, and that was Jesus Christ, our Savior. Even now, even with the Holy Spirit indwelling you, you cannot satisfy God. I cannot satisfy God. Jesus' perfect life of obedience satisfied God's holy law in our place. And Jesus' death on the cross satisfied God's wrath against sin in our place. But Scripture never uses that same language of satisfaction to describe our obedience to God. Yet somehow, we, after salvation, take that idea that we can be pleasing to God, and we begin to give ourselves entirely too much credit. We can start to think, God is satisfied with me, not because I'm covered in Christ's righteousness, but because of my efforts towards holiness. We forget that it is an alien righteousness, like Martin Luther called it, that satisfies God on our behalf. And each time we forget about that alien righteousness, each time we think, I'm satisfying God, each time that we think or speak or act with contempt, we find ourselves in the intended audience of Jesus' parable here in Luke 18. So that's Jesus' introduction, and I hope that you can see that we can find ourselves there in the audience. So now let's take a look at the story that Jesus tells. You can see very quickly that it's set up as a compare and contrast story. Do you remember making compare and contrast lists in school, or Venn diagrams, where these are the things that are the same and these are the things that are different? That's how Jesus sets up this story. We're going to have two men and two prayers and two results in the story. So let's look at the two men, beginning in verse 10. It says, "Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector." Now, when we hear the word Pharisee, we think bad guy. Pharisee is a pejorative term to us. We never choose to apply it to ourselves because it doesn't describe someone who we think is good in any way. But that was not the case in Jesus' day. The Pharisees were the good guys. In fact, they were the best guys. In Philippians 3, when Paul gives his list of earthly credentials, he says that his relationship to the law was that of a Pharisee, and that was something to boast about. In Matthew 5:20, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." He's acknowledging the Pharisees are the most righteous people that you can imagine, right? So Jesus and Paul both describe the Pharisees as the humans who are the closest to keeping God's law, the most righteous that we can possibly imagine. Out of all God's people, they're doing the best. So instead of hearing Pharisee here in the story, like you hear it today in 2022, I want you to think of it as Jesus' listeners would have heard it. They're thinking of the most righteous people that they can possibly imagine. Then there's the other man, the tax collector. Tax collectors were colluders with the occupying Romans. At this time, the Romans were ruling over God's people in Israel, and the tax collectors would collect taxes from the Jews on the Romans' behalf. So that's a point against them to start with. But then they also had the ability to use their position to collect not just what the Romans required as a tax, but also whatever they personally wanted to skim off the top. If you've seen the cartoon version of Robin Hood, it's kind of like the sheriff of Nottingham. That's what a tax collector was. And these men were hated by the Jews. In fact, turn back to Luke chapter 5, verse 27. Jesus chose to call a tax collector as one of his disciples. It was actually Matthew. And in Luke 5, verse 27, it says, "After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?'" So the Pharisees were upset that Jesus would even share a meal with a tax collector. And you see that phrase, tax collectors and sinners. Like, those two words go together like peanut butter and jelly. If a Pharisee was the best that you could do, the best that Jesus' listeners could imagine, a tax collector was the worst. So Jesus has set up a very clear contrast here with our two men. And they're both going to the temple to pray. And here, Jesus' parable begins to surprise his listeners. Because hold in your mind, for you, the most righteous person you can imagine, and the most sinful person that you can imagine, and then imagine them both coming to church next Sunday morning. For the most righteous person, that's not a surprise. You would expect to find them at church. But it's a bit surprising to imagine the most sinful person you can think of coming to church on Sunday morning. So Jesus, the consummate storyteller, is hooking his audience. He has their attention with something that they would not expect. It's not just the Pharisee going to the temple to pray. That was totally normal. But it's also a tax collector. Now, it's possible that these men went to the temple at one of the times of prayer, in conjunction with the morning or evening sacrifices, or at noon, as was common practice. And it's also possible that by Jesus saying they went to the temple to pray, what they're doing is going there in order to be near to everything that represented God's presence there at the temple. In fact, if you look down back in Luke 18, at verse 13, it says that the tax collector stood some distance away, which is probably a contrast to what the Pharisee did. If you use your imagination, you can see the Pharisee getting as far into the temple as he possibly could, right? Isn't that where he belongs? He's the closest to God. There's nothing that separates him and God, so he can get as close as possible. And the tax collector stands at a distance. You know, if a tax collector was going to go to the temple to pray, it would be appropriate, right, for him not to be so brazen as to actually draw near to God. So those are the two characters in our parable that Jesus tells. We have two men at the temple to pray, the best of men drawing near to God and the worst of men hanging back. So now let's look at their prayers. Starting in verse 11, we're going to read the Pharisee's prayer. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Jesus says that the Pharisee was praying to himself. Now that could mean he was speaking under his breath so that only he could hear, or it could also be a jab at the Pharisee's prayer, pointing out that he's not actually praying to God in any meaningful way. In fact, if you look at his prayer, he starts out by saying, God, and then he proceeds to say the word I 5 times in 2 sentences. So I want you to notice the standards by which the Pharisee is judging himself in this prayer. First, he says, thank you that I am not like other people. He's judging himself against others. It's true that swindling and being unjust and committing adultery are against God's law, and he doesn't do those things like other people. But the Pharisee doesn't say, God, I thank you for my perfect obedience to the 7th commandment. He's not referring to God's standard in this prayer. That's not what he was aiming for. That's not the measuring tape that he was using. He was content with being better than other people. And how easy is it for us to fall into this trap, even as believers? None of us, I think, would be so bold as to say, God, I thank you for my perfect obedience to your commandments. But when we see someone sinning, how often is our first thought some variation on, I'm glad I don't struggle with that? Or we sin, and then our first thought is, but they. And of course, their sin must be worse than ours, or it came first. And so we brush off our own sin and thank God that we're not like those other people. This alternate standard of other people creates two problems for the Pharisee and for us. First, we fail to see ourselves as God sees us, just as this Pharisee failed to see himself as God sees him. God isn't comparing us to other people. God is comparing us to his standard of perfect love for him and perfect love for others. He doesn't grade on a curve. You know, I had a roommate in college who was a science major, and apparently in science classes, it is common to grade on a curve. And she had a class our junior year, a physics class that was a very difficult class. And apparently the highest you could possibly hope for on one of the tests was about a 60. Now, as an education major, that galled me as an assessment practice, but that is what it is. And so she would study and study and study, and her goal was never to reach the standard of passing that test. Her goal was to get a better score than everybody else in her class, because if she got the best score, her score became the 100, and everybody else received however much lower than her they scored. And I think sometimes that's how we're tempted to think of God, right? God's not in heaven saying, okay, Sarah, you scored a 20 on obedience yesterday, but you know what? You were the highest score, so you get 100. That's not what God says. A 20 is not a 100. So that's the first problem, is that we're just not looking at the actual standard. And second, it creates contempt, just like Jesus' introduction to this parable explains. Once we're not like other people, once we're the highest score, we're free to look down on them. We get busy being happy that our 20 is the highest score, when instead we should be seeing the huge gap between what we are doing and what God's standard for us actually is. So the Pharisee commends himself to God first because he's not like those other people. Then he goes on to list things that he does that go above and beyond the law of God, his own extra-biblical rules. Look at verse 12. He says, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. You see, the Pharisees were so concerned with keeping the law that they made other rules to make sure they stayed far away from breaking God's law. For example, God did command fasting in certain instances, but he didn't command it twice a week. But just to make sure, just to be as righteous as possible, the Pharisees added rules of their own to God's rules. And our Pharisee is using his extra rules to tell God why he's so righteous. Now, this is a really important point to keep in mind as we continue reading through Discipline of Grace. As we get further along in the book, the author, Jerry Bridges, is going to give some very specific examples of very specific ways that we can fight our own battles against sin. Choices that are not commanded by Scripture, but that can be very helpful in getting serious about putting sin to death. In chapter 12 of the book, he gives an example from his own life of the decision to never turn on the TV when he's alone in a hotel room. And if you've grown up around any type of religion at all, or if you've been a Christian for some time, I'm willing to bet that you've either made choices like this choice, or choices like this have been recommended to you. Right? For example, you may have decided never to drink because of a family history or a personal struggle. Maybe you swore off social media because of what you saw in your own heart. And these choices are not wrong. In fact, they may be very wise. But there's a subtle step between creating these extra rules to help us fight sin and then beginning to trust in these extra rules that they are satisfying God. And so I want you to consider from the Pharisee how we can do that. How can we take that step from humbly fighting sin to trusting in our rules to make us righteous? I want you to imagine if Jerry Bridges prayed, "I thank you, God, that I never turn on the TV in my hotel room," like the Pharisee did here. Or what if he were counseling someone who struggled with lust, and he felt good about himself and thought, "Thank you that I'm not like that person. It's a good thing I created that rule about not watching TV in my hotel room." If we think that we have to leave the TV off in order to please God, that has gone too far. If we think that others are sinning when they don't obey our rules, we've gone too far. And then lastly, if we use those rules to pat ourselves on the back while excusing other sins, that is also dangerous. And that's what's going on with the next part of verse 12, where the Pharisee said, "I pay tithes of all that I get." Jesus had specifically taken the Pharisees to task over their tithing back in Luke chapter 11. Will you turn back there with me? In Luke chapter 11, and there's a similar passage in Matthew 23, you may be familiar with it from there. He says in verse 42, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." So here are the Pharisees. Every time they pick basil leaves off of their backyard plant, they make sure they set aside 1 out of every 10 to give to God. And yet they're not concerned with justice and loving God. So this is easy for us to do too, right? What if we're super careful to never turn on the TV in our hotel room, but we aren't as concerned with only letting edifying words come out of our mouth? Notice that Jesus doesn't say stop tithing to the Pharisees. He doesn't say stop giving your mint. Instead, he says do this without neglecting the other. We can tend to treat our sanctification kind of like a diet, right? I did really good at avoiding lust over here, so it's okay if I slip up a little bit over here. But Jesus condemns this mindset here. And if we find ourselves in that mindset, that is also a way to know that we are not thinking rightly about the rules that we have created to fight sin. So that is the Pharisee's prayer in Luke 18. He uses comparison to others and his own extra-biblical choices to commend himself to God. He comes to the temple. He comes confidently into God's presence. His prayer is all about himself and everything that he does to be pleasing to God. He's sure of his standing before God. But you'll have to wait to find out what God actually thinks. First, we're going to look at the tax collector's prayer. Let's look at verse 13. And this is the second of the two prayers. It says, "But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.'" As we've already noted, the tax collector was standing some distance away. probably holding back from entering as far as he could into the temple. Notice also that he's unwilling to lift his eyes up to heaven. This is a man who's acutely aware that he is separated from God. He's beating his breast, a sign of intense mourning, and he prays a simple prayer, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. In contrast to the Pharisee, the tax collector has nothing with which to commend himself before God. He has no obedience to the law to offer, no extra rules for holiness, no superiority to others. All he says is, I am the sinner. I'm the one who has missed the mark. And what mark is it that the tax collector has missed? Is it the Pharisee's mark? Do we see the tax collector praying, God, be merciful to me. I haven't done quite as well as that fellow over there. It's not what he says. He doesn't say, God, be merciful to me. I've obviously sinned more than he has. Instead, he says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He's looking at the true standard, at God's standard. And God's standard has crushed him. It has made him a mourner. He has an overwhelming awareness of his failure to live up to all that God has required of him. And he has one request of God, be merciful to me. Now, this word merciful is a fascinating one. It's also translated propitious, which is not a word that we just use all the time. But you'll probably recognize its noun form, propitiation, right? It means to be appeased or to be satisfied. And this is why I told you that the person I listened to started to use the word satisfy. The tax collector is praying, God, be propitious to me, the sinner. Since we don't talk that way, though, let me say his prayer with those other synonyms in it. God, be satisfied with me, the sinner. God, be appeased with me, the sinner. God, be reconciled to me, the sinner. The Pharisee came in, explaining to anyone in earshot the laundry list of why God is satisfied with him. The tax collector comes asking God to be satisfied with him. And on what grounds? What list does he have to offer? Nothing. He has no grounds. He has no reason to present to God other than to say that he is a sinner. So I want you to imagine Jesus' listeners. They've heard the most righteous man they can think of explain why God is satisfied with him. And then they see this tax collector have the audacity to ask God to be satisfied with him for no apparent reason. So now we wonder where Jesus is going to land this story, right? Option one, what we would probably expect is that God blessed the righteous Pharisee. But then again, Jesus is usually telling things that we don't expect. So maybe option two, God accepted them both. But that's not how Jesus ends the story. Look back at the beginning of verse 14. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified, the tax collector, rather than the other, the Pharisee. That is not what we expect, is it? We do not expect that the Pharisee would not go home justified, but that the tax collector would. But you know what? In the book of Luke, Luke has set up for us Jesus' clear teaching that God's economy is backwards from what we expect. I wish I could show you just how much of a theme that is in the book of Luke, but let me just tell you a few of the instances. In Mary's song in Luke 1, she says that God has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. In Luke 4, Jesus' sermon in Nazareth at the beginning of his ministry, he preaches about how even in the Old Testament, God was healing Gentile lepers like Naaman and not Jewish lepers. In Luke 5, during that dinner with the tax collectors and sinners that we read about, Jesus replied to the Pharisees, I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. In Luke 7, he welcomes the worship of a sinful woman over the hospitality of a Pharisee. In Luke 9, he rebuked his disciples over their which one is the greatest argument by saying, the one who is the least among all of you, this is the one who is great. Then there's the older brother and the prodigal son in Luke 15, which you're going to look at a little bit more in depth in your study this month. In Luke 16, he tells the Pharisees, that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. And then after our passage, he's going to keep ruling. There's the little children who come to him. You get the rich young ruler who thought that he had kept God's law perfectly. You have Zacchaeus, the tax collector who he saves. So God's kingdom is a kingdom of reversal. It is backwards from what we expect. God does not bless and reward those who come to him saying they are righteous. In fact, I left out one of the backwards passages. Would you turn back to Luke 6? Here in Luke 6 is recorded for us some of Jesus' teaching from the Sermon on the Mount. And in verse 20, it says, turning his gaze towards his disciples, he began to say, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. So you see Jesus saying it's the hungry, the poor, the weeping who are blessed. Jesus isn't referring to physical hunger and poverty here, but to someone's understanding that they are bankrupt spiritually. They're starving, they're sad. This blessed person that Jesus is describing here understands that they have nothing to offer to God, no grounds on which to ask for his blessing. And wouldn't you say that describes our tax collector perfectly? Charles Spurgeon said, applying the tax collector's prayer to us, thy sense of sinnership is thy only title to mercy. If you're listening today and you feel your spiritual poverty, your spiritual hunger, if you're deeply saddened by your sin and the way that it separates you from God, here is the best news. Jesus says that you are blessed, that you can go home justified. God's mercy, God being satisfied with you, is nothing that you can ever earn. Your sense of sinnership is your only title to mercy. Jesus satisfied the standard of God's law in your place. He satisfied God's wrath in your place. God can be propitiated to you because of Christ. You don't need to come to him explaining how hard you've tried. In fact, Jesus says that if you do that, you will not go home justified. Instead, you can accept his free gift of salvation, one that you can never and will never do anything to deserve. You can cry out with the tax collector, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, and you can be assured that he will be. Isn't that good news? And I know that most of you, like me, entered the kingdom of God like this, poor, hungry, weeping, trusting only on God's mercy and on anything that we could ever do to satisfy him. And yet, once in the kingdom, somehow we find ourselves so often moving back towards a transactional view of God's mercy, right? We want to come before him and claim his favor because we're having a good day. Matthew Henry wrote, God has preferment in store for those that will take it as a favor, not for those who demand it as a debt. Another author wrote, Christians must keep in mind that the word mercy does not just mean kindness. It means grace extended to those who have no claim upon it. Mercy is understood to be undeserved. That's what makes it mercy. How easily as believers do we slip into the mindset that we deserve God's favor because we're doing such a great job at sanctification, or at least we're doing a better job than that person over there. But the Pharisee in Luke 18 and all of Jesus' teaching in the entire book of Luke warns us that we must never, ever demand God's favor as a debt, because if we had to earn it, we never would. Mercy is always undeserved. You know, I was thinking about these two prayers in light of Jerry Bridges' good day, bad day concept that we read about last month. On our bad days, I think many of us are right there with the tax collector, right? When we have an acute awareness of our own failings, it's easier to run empty-handed to our Savior and say, be merciful to me, the sinner. But who of us, on what we feel is a good day, prays with the same broken heart, God, be merciful to me, the sinner? Spurgeon, again, when preaching on this passage, nailed this one. He said to his audience, I beseech you, use this prayer today, for it must fit you all. The prayer, God be merciful to me, the sinner, as Spurgeon said, must fit us all on our good days as well as our bad days. And the problem is that we grossly miscalculate how good our good days are. When we have what we think is a good day, I can almost guarantee that we're thinking like the Pharisee. We're measuring ourselves against someone else or against some standard that we have made up, our own rules, rather than against God's full standard. In the chapter that you're going to read this month, the author is going to gently but firmly disabuse all of us of the notion that we have actual good days. In fact, if you'd like more convincing of that, he's written an entire book called Respectable Sins that will tell you just what your good days are really like and help flesh out a myriad of ways in which we sin without seeing and without caring. So going back to where we started this morning, we misunderstand our good days. We need to understand that as Christians, we can please God, which is a beautiful gift. We can please him because of his love for us. We can please him because of Christ's work on our behalf. We can please him because the Holy Spirit indwells us. But we can never and will never satisfy God. That belongs to Christ alone. Your chapter for this month is summed up with a quote by John Owen, where he says, "Believers look to Christ as the one who bears the iniquities of their holy things." Aren't you glad that we have a Savior who even bears the iniquity of our holiness? What a Father and what a Savior and what a helper we have. So now that we've seen the two men and the two prayers and the two results, Jesus ends this parable with a short, clear statement, the moral of the story, really, because once again, he's a terrific storyteller. At the end of verse 14 in Luke 18, he says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." He's already said this exact statement once before in Luke, back in chapter 14, verse 11. And as we've seen, this idea of the humble being exalted and the exalted being humbled is a major theme in the book of Luke. And a version of this truism is also repeated in the New Testament epistles, which I think reinforces the fact that there's something for us, even as believers, here in this parable. And would you turn with me to James chapter 4? In James chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." He goes on to urge his listeners, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." You know, James is saying here that the only appropriate attitude in light of the reality of our ongoing sin is to repent and to humble ourselves in the presence of the Lord. There's no space for a believer to come to God like the Pharisee, listing all the ways that we're doing so well. There's no space for a believer to treat another with contempt. In fact, interestingly, the verses on either side of the section I just read in James deal with interpersonal conflict. If we do come to God thinking that we deserve his favor with an attitude of contempt toward others, James says God will be opposed to us. That's not a place that we want to be. It says instead that he gives grace to the humble, whereas Jesus said in Luke 14 or 18 that he will exalt the humble. God's favor, God's mercy are for those who humbly acknowledge their own sinfulness. So now that we've been able to take a deeper look at this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, I hope that you will watch for that warning alarm of contempt. When you catch yourself feeling or expressing or even enjoying contempt, remember this Pharisee, the one who was the best but who went home unjustified, the one who God opposes, the one who exalted himself and ultimately found himself humbled. Don't let your good day prayers look like his prayer. And as we pursue sanctification together, never let your own pursuit of holiness become the basis for your claim on God's mercy. Just as you came to Christ a beggar, like the tax collector, remember that you still have none of your own grounds on which to claim God's mercy, and you never will. So humble yourself before the Lord frequently. Pray alongside with the tax collector, even on your good days, because his prayer must suit us all. Would you all pray with me? God, we acknowledge that we have nothing to offer you. We have nothing with which to commend ourselves to you. We confess that even our righteousness is like filthy rags. Thank you that in your love and your mercy, you made atonement, that you sent Jesus to be the propitiation, to satisfy your standard and satisfy your wrath in our place. Jesus, I thank you that because of your work on earth and your work now as our advocate, that God can be merciful to us, the sinners. I pray that you'll forgive us for thinking far too much of our feeble efforts at holiness. Forgive us for comparing ourselves to others instead of your perfect standard. Forgive us for thinking that we can somehow earn your favor now that we are in Christ. And I thank you, though, that we can't. Thank you that our only hope in life and death is Christ alone. I pray that we will never lose sight of how sinful we are, so that we can never lose sight of how merciful you are. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.